What would Jesus say if he sat in on the Royal Commission into Institutional Child Abuse? As he heard the heartbreaking evidence from victims, as he heard cover-ups and incompetence and deception from Christian leaders. In a sense, it's the wrong question, because Jesus has heard all the evidence. More than that, he's seen the crimes, the hidden, shameful acts and thoughts and motives. He's wept with victims. He's answered prayers of comfort, with comfort and healing and strength. And his judgment against those who do these things is to be feared far more than any royal commission. So perhaps a better question is, what has Jesus said? The book of Hebrews talks about what Jesus himself endured and how he's uniquely qualified to speak. Hebrews 2:10 says that God made Jesus, the author of salvation, perfect through suffering. Then a bit further on, down in verse 17, it says that Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And then it says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So before we think about what Jesus says, it's important to realise that he's ready and willing and able to understand as well as to help those who suffer. And if we turn to the Gospels, we had a couple of passages read by Sharon. We see how Jesus helped. And there's two sides to that. The first, we see his attitude to the vulnerable. And then we see his attitude to those who have power and what they do with that. In Mark 10:13, parents are bringing children to Jesus to place his hands on them and to bless them. And it seems like there were all sorts of people who wanted Jesus' attention, and that the disciples saw themselves as the gatekeepers. Their priorities to the wealthy and the important. Their priorities were those who needed Jesus' help the most, the most helpless, the most desperate. And in their judgment, children were none of those things. They had no status, no power, no connections, no wealth, or even any great need. And so the disciples turned them away. And then they rebuked the parents for wasting Jesus' time. Now the problem is, the disciples have only just been given a lesson in how they should treat children. Back in the previous chapter, chapter 9, we don't exactly know how long it was before, but as we know it, it was chapter 9, they're arguing among themselves as to who the greatest is. And in verse 35, Jesus sits them down and he sees a little child off in the distance, ignored by everyone, the opposite of great, the opposite of important, and he brings the child right into the middle of the circle, the centre of attention, and then he takes the child in his arms and he says in verse 37, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. You see, Jesus' kingdom is about recognising and valuing those who are least important, whether it be children or whether it just be the poor or the old or those with learning difficulties, or those with disabilities, or those with issues. Right in the centre of God's kingdom are the least and the lost and the last. People who truly follow Jesus value and welcome and protect people like that, who are right there in the centre. So that's the lesson, but by chapter 10, the very next chapter, the disciples, they've already forgotten it. And they're turning the kids away because they're not important. And Jesus rebukes them. Verse 14 says he was indignant. It's the world that values productivity, efficiency, utilitarianism. Everything has to pay a return. There has to be a return on investment. You have to value add. The world is about what you can get, not what you can give. But that's not the kingdom of God. Jesus says, let the little children come to me, don't hinder them. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. They're not off on the edges, ignored and overlooked and taken advantage of. They're right there in the middle of the kingdom. In verse 16, he takes the children in his arms, put his hands on them and blesses them. What do children mean to Jesus? He's about acceptance and inclusion and love and relationship and blessing. And so anyone who calls themselves a Christian and yet does these terrible things to kids, or who overlooks or fails to act against people who do, isn't following Jesus. It's as simple as that. Children matter to Jesus. And we see that not just in how he treats kids, but in his warnings to those who mistreat kids. Back in the previous chapter, chapter 9, verse 42, he's just commanded the disciples to welcome little children, but then he turns it around in verse 42 and he says, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it'd be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. Those in Christian leadership have a great responsibility. We're not only responsible for our own behaviour. We bear a load to guide and protect and set an example for our little ones. Jesus will hold us accountable for how well we do that. So what a great reminder that verse is today at the baptism of Annalise, and as we pray for Bianca as well. That promise you made, it's a serious promise that you will receive these children into your midst with Christian love and consideration, that you'll pray for them and care for them and provide them a Christian education and godly example. Jesus was watching and listening as you said, we will. He's protecting his little ones and will punish those who lead them to sin. Well, that's something about how Jesus treated children specifically. But he's also got some stern words about the Jewish teachers of the time, especially when it comes to hypocrisy. And I think hypocrisy is one of the big problems, the big complaints non-Christians have with the church and this problem of abuse. There's the hypocrisy of the abusers themselves, but also of the Christian church in general, I think, because we teach about love and service. We teach about truth and justice, and yet we've overlooked and protected and covered up abuse. We can't expect people to listen to our message when our actions have said something different. We need to own up to that. We need to apologise and repent and work at restitution and restoration and commit to doing better. In Matthew 23, Jesus calls the disciples and the crowds together and he warns them about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and he says, interestingly, obey them, but don't do what they do, because they don't practice what they preach. And that phrase has come into the English language here from the Bible. Practice what you preach. It's the classic definition of a hypocrite, someone who doesn't practice what they preach. People very quickly lose respect for someone if their life won't back up their words. I did a bit of research and found out that this piece of advice probably came from the poet Ralph Waldo Emerson, who gave this piece of advice to a hypocrite. He said, don't say things. What you are stands over you the while and thunders so that I cannot hear what you say to the contrary. That's the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He goes on to describe in verse 5 how they do things for appearances. They do them for people to see. They love the place of honour. And of course that's the complete opposite of God's kingdom, where the little kids are right in the centre. Or a few verses on, down in verse 23, he says, woe to the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, to the temple, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Focusing on minor things, things that people would notice, things that you can do easily, but not worrying about the things that God notices, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Now that's a word straight to our churches that in the past have overlooked abuse, that haven't been concerned enough with justice and mercy. When you get your priorities upside down like that, you're not leading people anywhere. Jesus says we're blind guides when we do that. Jesus continues some more back to front priorities with the hypocrites. Verse 25, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. But blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, then the outside also will be clean. They're like cups that are filthy on the inside, but clean on the outside. It's what happens when people are more concerned with reputation and appearances than they are with integrity and character. Nobody sees those things. But Jesus sees the inside. He knows our true motivation. And he says that that's what counts. In fact, when you deal with what's on the inside, then the outside takes care of itself. It flows from what's inside. The outside follows the inside. The actions of our hands follow the desires of our hearts. There when he says, first clean the inside and then the outside also will be clean. That's what he means, I think. And he says, woe. Woe to the hypocrite. Do you want to know what the Greek word for woe is? Woe. So that's helpful, really, isn't it? It just means, you know, this person has got something coming for them that they need to watch out for. This is not a good end if they continue in that path that they're on. You will end in judgment and punishment. Verse 27, we get another more confronting image of what the hypocrites are like. You teachers of the law and Pharisees, you're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Perhaps you've seen them at Rookwood Cemetery, the family crypts. They are striking, they are extraordinary, they must cost hundreds of thousands of dollars. Beautiful gardens and fine marble. They'd survive an earthquake by the look of them. They're just solid. They've got shiny plaques on them. But inside there's death and decay. That's what hypocrisy's like, says Jesus. That's what abusers in the church are like. Presenting a good, clean face to the world that no one could believe that they would possibly do these things, but all the while living out a secret, dark, rotting life. Hypocrites are happy to keep their inside and their outside separate. They either don't see the contradiction or are quite comfortable with it. There's a public life that says one thing and a private life that says something different. And Jesus hates it because he can see straight through the pretense. Straight through the tidy, impressive, clean face, and instead sees the dead bones. And so when it comes to how the church deals with abuse, we need to be just like Jesus. We need to value the weak and the fragile. And then that means we need to protect them because they can't protect themselves. And when we value the weak and the fragile, we'll hate it when they're harmed. And we'll be active in seeking out those who do it. And we'll seek the whole truth. And we'll bring justice. And we'll do it without fear or favour. There'll be truth and there'll be transparency when we see people the way Jesus does. And it'll mean we're honest about mistakes we've made in the past. And we'll weep in sorrow and repentance, and we'll do what we can to make it up. We'll bring justice and restoration. And then as we look to the future, if we see people the way Jesus does, then we'll make sure our kids are protected, and we'll work hard to make it as hard as possible for people to harm them. And so in the last number of years, the Presbyterian Church, along with the other major denominations, have put a whole lot of things in place. A comprehensive process about how we deal with it. Like there's our policy, for example, which is our public commitment to what we'll do and how we'll prevent it. And there's just a few points that are in that policy. So we believe churches ought to be places of safety and refuge. We're committing ourselves to striving that all our actions are morally upright. We're committing to establishing a process that strives for truth and confidentiality. And it also, we also say that we're willing to know the full extent of the problem. We won't just sweep it all under the carpet. And when it comes to putting that into practice, everyone who works with children in our church is authorised and trained. We've got a code of conduct that all our visitors understand and sign off on. All our volunteers understand and sign off on. And that includes a whole lot of obvious things that you wouldn't do, but also a lot of things that at one time in history probably would have been fine and nobody would have batted an eyelid to, but which just aren't appropriate anymore. So our volunteers know that inappropriate physical contact of any sort is out, but also personal correspondence between leaders and kids, emails and Facebook and things. You've got to be really careful about that sort of stuff. So is a leader being in a room or a car alone with a child? And also, we welcome and we invite any parents to be involved in any of the activities that we run. There's no closed doors. Now, in all of those sorts of practical things, we want to create a climate that makes it very obvious when someone's stepping outside those conditions. We want to make it as difficult as possible for an abuser to operate. It's like we set up a fence that everyone's happy to stay behind. And so that if anyone is operating beyond that fence, it becomes very obvious that they're beyond that fence. Now, that's a major effort to make sure that all churches comply with that. And for me, it's taken hours and hours, and for other people, it's taken a whole lot longer. There's a cost, but it's worth it because our young people are worth it. We can't guarantee abuse will never happen in the Presbyterian Church, but without doubt, our churches are safer places than they used to be. It's more complicated to do ministry, but it's an effort we're willing to make to protect people because Jesus does. And we make it the effort because of what Jesus wants his church to be. His church is worth it. It's worth making that effort because Jesus is worth it. He's the only one with the power to forgive sin, to produce real change for better in people. Another passage that I want to think about briefly is Colossians 3. We read a whole string of things that should flow from people who belong to Jesus. Their life should look different, words and actions and priorities and attitudes. The chapter begins by describing something that's already happened. He's writing to the church, and in verse 1 he says, "Since you've been raised, you've all been raised with Christ." In other words, since you're a new creation, since your sin's forgiven and you're born again, that comes first. Ethics and morals come because you're a Christian. They flow from what you already are. They don't make you a Christian. Down there in verse 12 it says something similar. It says, "As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion." Because you're dearly loved, put on compassion. You don't put on compassion so that God will love you. So that's where we begin. Since we're God's children, since we're born again, that's going to affect the things we focus on, the things that are most important to us. Verse 1 says, "Set your hearts and your minds on things above where Jesus is." That's where our future is. In fact, there's a sense in which our life is already there with Christ. Verse 3 talks about that. And when Christ comes back, then we'll be with him. And because that is true, it's going to mean something about what your life looks like now. Verse 5 says you should prepare for that future now. Make sure you're ready for it. And so it says in verse 5, "Put to death a whole string of things that used to be what you were about. Sexual immorality and impurity and lust and evil desires and greed." God's wrath is coming against things like that. But not just that, anger and slander and lies. And instead, get rid of that stuff, and instead, verse 12, we're to clothe ourselves with a whole string of things. Compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. It's like the wedding day is coming up and we've got to get ready by putting on clothes that suit, that are going to fit, be appropriate for that wedding. Put on all those things. And then verse 14, put on the overcoat, the big overcoat of love that binds all of those things together in unity, which I think means something like love sets those things in their appropriate context. Love is the motivation that all those things come from. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if that was the reputation the church had in the local community? A group who genuinely loved everyone, irrespective of influence, importance, rather than having the reputation as hypocrites who talk about love but don't practice it, who talk about truth and justice but don't deliver it. If we can begin to live out these things, then we'll better be able to do what verse 17 calls us to do. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do all of those things for Jesus, in response to Jesus, according to his values, according to his kingdom. We do them that way because on our own we can do nothing. We need Jesus for everything. We need his grace and his forgiveness and his strength and his help every minute of every day because we're all sinners, broken and helpless. Some of us in our home groups during the week have been watching DVDs on these themes, and there's a comment there from a Christian minister who himself is a victim of abuse, Dale Kuhn, and he says this: it's not going to do any of us any good to beat up on God, beat up on Jesus, when they're our only hope. In all of these things we're thinking about, human solutions can only do so much. Jesus is our only hope. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are considering difficult issues and we need your help. We especially want to pray for any this morning who have got things in their past that have affected them deeply. We pray that you might be a God of all comfort and strength and hope, that you would help them, that you would help us to do what we can to restore and to bring justice and to bring healing. We thank you that you love the weak and the children, and you want us to do the same, and we pray for your help to do these things. Amen.